The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
I don't have anything either. That's less okay. Actually, I do have lots. Hey, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. It's really good. If you're a guest with us, it's good to have you. If you're a regular with us, all right, good to see you guys too. Happy New Year, because I wasn't here for a couple weeks. And you're already into the January funk, I see. Hey, one quick announcement to add. Next Sunday after church, we're going to have a church meeting, church-wide meeting. We do this annually to do a couple of things. One is we're going to present kind of a review of what happened in our first year of existence. We're coming up on February, and February was our launch date, so we've almost made it a year. Praise the Lord. If we make it two more weeks, y'all, we've done it. I mean, so just, okay? But next week, we're going to review the first year. We're going to present budget for next year, and we're going to also present two elder candidates that we'd like to make official, kind of full-fledged elders as they've been in this process. So everybody is welcome to attend this. It's not going to be long. Like, we'll be quick, okay? We'll be quick about this meeting. If you're a covenant member, one of our charter members, you've signed the covenant, you would know if you had done that, okay? We really need you here because we actually need you to vote votes of affirmation for the elder candidates and for the budget. If you're not a member, that's totally cool. We're going to do a membership class in February, so more is coming on that, but we still want you to be here and hear about how the Lord has richly blessed us this year and what we intend to, by the grace of the Lord, do with all of that coming in 2016, okay? So next Sunday after church, hang out. Let's get into it. Open your Bibles. We've got Bibles under every single chair. If you don't have one with you, please grab one. I want everybody to have their hands on this thing, okay? We are starting a brand new series in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. If you don't know where Daniel is, I'm not going to hold that against you, because Daniel is a prophet and most people don't like the prophets. So use the table of contents, find Daniel. He's like middle-ish, middle to the right, okay? If you're too far to the right, if you can pronounce the names that you're reading, you're too far to the right, okay? Daniel is the first prophet in this that's pronounceable, okay? Grab it, Daniel 1. That's where we're going to be. When I was in college, I was a youth ministry intern at a church. This is like my first ministry experience. I got out of high school, I went to college, and that first summer back, I was an intern at a youth group for 3 months. They paid me, and I've done the math, $2 an hour. Landon, praise God for interns, right? $2 an hour. But it wasn't about the money, right? It was about gaining experience, gaining ministry experience. So each summer would consist of youth group meetings. They would consist of like one-on-one time with kids, small group, things like that. But every summer there would be a couple of youth trips, like youth retreats, youth mission trips that we would do. And those were always the highlight. The trips were always the highlight of the summer experience. And so here's what would happen. We would pile as many kids as we could legally into a fleet of 15 passenger vans, the church van, right? You know what these are? These top-heavy death traps, they call church vans. And we would drive all over the country, sometimes down into Mexico. And what we would do is serve people for a week. And we'd send kids and do this. Now, the most interesting part of a youth mission trip is always the van ride. It's always the place where the least orthodox things happen, right? The things that maybe you don't want parents to find out about until well after the trip is over. So let me tell you about a couple of these. Once, I left a kid at a truck stop, and we didn't realize until we were 15 minutes down the road. We had to turn around, go pick up that kid. He's got his Slurpee, and it's just like, I don't know, middle of Nebraska. Like, what are you going to do? Start walking? I was a great youth pastor. Once I was driving in a van, my wife can attest to this, I was driving in a van with all girls. Some of them were actually daughters of people in this room today. I will not point out who those were, but they were all girls in my van. My wife sat shotgun. I was there with earphones in, obviously, right? Because it's all girls. They decided to have a dolphin noise making contest. High-pitched dolphin squeals in my van. This is why youth pastors last only a couple years, okay? They can't handle the dolphin squeals. We once literally had a van break down in the middle of Utah. And at a truck stop, praise the Lord. But the van broke down. 2 leaders had to stay in that truck stop. There was literally a truck stop, a Denny's, and like a Motel 2. You know what I'm talking? That place is sketchy. And they had to stay there for 4 days waiting for the part to be shipped in so that it could fix the van and they could drive that van home. Everybody else just crammed even tighter into those other vans and we headed home. I mean, it was crazy. But one particular trip stands out as interesting to me that I was thinking about this week. We're taking a group of high school students to this pretty backwoods part of Kentucky to serve in the Appalachian Mountains where there's a lot of poverty. And on the van ride there, we drove on I-70 through St. Louis. And St. Louis is a great, great city. If you're from St. Louis, all right, you know, praise the Lord for the Midwest and the Cardinals. But St. Louis is also regularly one of the top 20 most dangerous cities to live in. And this all came to the forefront a couple years ago with Ferguson. You remember Ferguson? That's in St. Louis. And St. Louis, so I-70 drives right through kind of the sketchy part of St. Louis. Well, I'm the youth pastor intern at this point. I'm sitting shotgun, youth pastor's driving, and my job is when we find a restaurant that we're going to stop at, my job is to go inside and warn the employees that 40 or 50 youth are about to come in and they don't know how to count, right? And so they don't know how to count money. So it's an awkward experience with kids trying to pay for lunches. But so he's like, look for a McDonald's. You know, we need to stop and have lunch. I was like, all right. Well, we're in East St. Louis. I see the Golden Arches. And I'm like, hey, check that out. And he's like, okay. We pull off. This is many years before Ferguson, okay? But we pull off into this parking lot. I, you know, intern style, hoof it into the McDonald's. And the guy behind the counter, I walk up to him. I'm like, hey, we got about 40, 50 kids coming in. Just wanted to warn you. And this is exactly what he says to me. It's like burned in my brain. He says this. He looks at me. He says, so you've got 40 rich white high school kids in a van, and you're going to come in here? He says, man, look around you. And I look around, and I am the only white guy there. And the rest of the people in that McDonald's look like they want to hurt me. Right? And so this is what he says. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to get back on the highway. You're going to keep your head down, and you're going to drive 6 more exits. There's another McDonald's there. I was like, okay, and literally, like, you listen to the dude, because at this point now I'm terrified because I'm out of the protection of these vans. I run back into the death trap. We drive 6. But this was my first experience in the United States of feeling like I was in the minority, feeling like I was truly the minority in my own country. You ever had an experience like that? Where you are in that place where you don't belong, and frankly, the people there think you don't belong too? It's a very unnerving experience. And frankly, as Christians, like I want to kind of transition from that story to this. As Christians, we're kind of moving in that direction. We are moving in the direction of being a minority rather than a majority. Let me explain this. The minority that we are a part of is not one of race or of language or of socioeconomic status, but one of belief, one of theology, ideology, worldview, and religion. And slowly, over the last couple of decades, and if you watch the news and if you're at all in tune with this world that we live in, over the last couple of decades, it's just kind of progressed that we are no longer kind of neutral in the eyes of popular opinion. Before the past couple of decades, Christians were just kind of neutral. You said, hey, I'm a Christian, and people thought, oh, that's weird, you don't have sex before marriage, you know? It was neutral. They might think you're strange, they might think you're a little bit overzealous in terms of your faith, but they didn't think hostile thoughts the minute you said you're a Christian. But all of this has changed. And it's changed over the past couple decades. We are no longer a culture that thinks, you know what would fix this world? More evangelical Christians. That's nobody's platform for politics. And that's just the world that we live in. We are becoming and have become, I think, at some level, a religious minority in our own country. And let me kind of just, I don't know, prove it or share an example of this. I don't recommend you tell people that you're a pastor of an evangelical church. First of all, because you're probably not. And that would be lying, and that's a problem. But more than that, like, I can't tell you the number of times where I've been in a conversation at a store or at a coffee shop or with a neighbor or on an airplane or something, and as you know, the conversation goes, "Hey, what do you do?" And I say, "Oh, I'm an evangelical pastor," and that's the end of that. Like, unless they are a Christian or they're very religiously interested, at that moment you are a closed book to them. It's very fascinating. Actually, on an airplane, I sometimes use that just because I don't want to talk to people. Like, it's a better method. So maybe I do advise you to do that. But the point stands this. When people think Christian, they don't think, man, what a great person. What a moral person. They think, this guy is going to convert me. This guy's religiously fanatic. This guy hates gay people. This guy is regressive in his politics. It's just must be a fundamentalist. Right? Christians are generally lumped into the category with religious extremists now. We are lumped into that category, and church is only going to become more like this. It's only going to become more like this as our culture progresses. And that's why I chose Daniel. That's why I chose the book of Daniel for our first series this year, because I think the book of Daniel in the entire Bible might be the most culturally relevant book for us in our time. Okay? That's why we're choosing a prophet. We're choosing Daniel because in the book of Daniel, we're going to see, I think, a mirror of what has happened and is continuing to happen in our culture. So before we jump into the text, let me set the context. We need to know where we are, okay? The book of Daniel, it comes at a time of Israel's history known as the exile. If you have a background in church, you know what that is. If you don't, this is what's happened. For about 500 years, God's people, the Israelites, that's what they're known as, God's people, the Israelites, they've been in what's known as the promised land, right? They've been living in the land that God promised them, and they've been attempting to obey God's law that God gave Moses, okay? But for centuries, literally 500 years, they just keep botching it up. They keep breaking God's law. They keep worshiping pagan gods. They continue to fight and rebel within their community and outside of their community, and God gives them second chance after second chance after second chance for centuries. And warnings are thrown in there. He sends prophets who warn them, hey, if you don't start figuring things out, something bad's going to happen. God is going to punish you. And after 500 years, God says, that's it. It's time to punish. And so he causes the Babylonian Empire to come and to wreak havoc on his people and to take them into exile. So they are no longer a sovereign nation in God's promised land trying to obey God's law, but they are attacked and they are brought into a time where they become captives, slaves in the land of Babylonia. And that's what we're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 1. So grab your text, Daniel 1. I'm going to read this as fast as humanly possible because we are going to read the whole chapter. Daniel 1. Landon's going to put it on the screen. You can follow there, but I just get your eyes on the text, okay? Here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed all the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Same. That's a synonymous word. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned you food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I'm sure they're hugely popular after this move. No more steak or wine. Get you some lettuce and water. Like, I'm just thinking these guys are dorks at this point in their group. 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word for us today. So, this story parallels us in a lot of ways. And I want to show that to you. Daniel and his friends are forced to live their home where they are the majority. And they are now in Babylon, captives in Babylon, and they are now in underneath a culture that as a majority favors things very differently from the way that they saw things. And you can see how this might parallel us. So from these stories that Daniel has, we can learn how we can be faithful as a cultural minority now, as religious minorities in our own culture. I think we can learn from Daniel how we should live in the midst of this. So, as a minority culture, here's the big idea today. We must be faithful in the small things. We have to be, this is what I see in Daniel 1, we have to be faithful in the small things to live as a minority culture, especially when your majority culture is aggressively antagonistic towards you, towards your thoughts, towards your worldview, towards your ethics. We must be faithful in the small things. And we're going to see this in Daniel's story that we just read, and I think we can see it in our stories as well if we spend a little time thinking about this. Because the pressures that Daniel and his friends faced specifically are to fudge on some of the small things. Some of the small things so that they would just fit into the majority. These are the same pressures that are faced by anybody who wants to live faithfully as a minority in a majority culture. So I'm going to break this down into three facets, okay, 3 points, three facets of our quest to be faithful in the small things as we see in the text. So first, this story is clear that there are risks involved in faithfulness. There are going to be some risks if we are to be faithful to the small things. So think about Daniel for a second. Daniel's a prisoner of war. He had come from nobility. Remember, we read that? He was probably part of the noble class of Israel, but his bright future was now dimmed. As a slave, he was just as slave as everybody else in Israel. But then King Nebuchadnezzar unexpectedly wants to train some of the best and the brightest to serve in this Babylonian government, probably to either manage the rest of the slaves, the captives, probably to manage and oversee them, or maybe he's just trying to enculturate. You take the very best and brightest, and you start teaching them to not be their own culture anymore, but to be this new culture. And effectively, you enfold them into the Babylonian Empire. But either way, Daniel and his friends are selected. They're selected for this program. And as a result, there's this possibility for these guys to once again have positions of power, of influence and success. But now it's in Babylon, not in Israel. All Daniel and his friends need to do is go along. Like, accept what's given to them. Learn, study. Like, I mean, am I telling you the truth? Don't ask questions, just keep your head down, and you're going to be okay. But Daniel does question. Daniel and his friends question, not on everything, which is interesting. They have their names changed, right? You might think of VeggieTales at this point. They have their names changed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And for some reason, that's okay. Like, those are names of pagan gods, and Daniel just says, that's fine, you can name us that. They're okay with the education. It says they're educated for 3 years, and they just kind of say, yeah, we'll take that, we'll learn, we'll do that. But when it came to food, well, something happens. Look at your text, verse 8. It's not going to be on the screens. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So Daniel just all up says, he just decides, I'm going to go vegan on y'all. Like, I'm just going to go full on vegan here. I don't want wine. I don't want meat. I don't want cheese. Just give me veggies and water. Why would you risk this? That's the question. Why would you risk this? Like, why is this the small thing that you would put your stake in the ground? Because this is a risk, right? I mean, it's a risk to do this. It's not just like, oh, okay, yeah, he's vegan. He's gluten-free, so we'll just let him do that, right? Like, this is not preference of taste. Look at verse 10. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king? This is a risk. The chief eunuch who's over them is saying, listen, if you do something the king's not pleased with, off with your head. Medieval style, right? He's putting himself at risk, and frankly, he's putting this eunuch at risk. Church, this food thing is seemingly small for Daniel, but they are convinced that in order to remain faithful to God, they must not eat the king's food. They must not defile themselves with what the king has provided for them. And we too have personal temptations in our lives, some big and some small, that can jeopardize our faithfulness to God. It can be very tempting to fudge on the small things because of the inherent risks that are involved. Some of those things include success, security, position, pleasure, just being admired. Like, those things may not sound like big deals, but to sacrifice faithfulness in order to obtain them is a huge deal. It's just as defiling as eating the food that Nebuchadnezzar provides for Daniel and his friends. So here's some examples. Students. If you're a college student, high school student, students are often tempted by moral compromise in dishonesty of academics. Just look off their paper. Just take that quote as your own. That's a moral compromise. That's a seemingly small thing, but it's a big thing. Parents, you might be tempted to make yourselves look like better parents than you are by over-involving your kids in activities. Like, somehow there's a badge of honor for how much your kids do and how good of a soccer team they're on. It might be a small thing, but it plays into it. The drive to succeed can tempt those in business to act without integrity just to get a little bit ahead. And some of that is frowned upon if you don't act immorally in business. People say this, I only drink socially, but I'm not an alcoholic. I only occasionally look at porn, but listen, I'm not going to cheat on my wife. I only talk about her because I care about her. I'm not a gossip. But here's the thing. You might get lower grades because of being faithful in the small things. Not cheating. You might be seen as bizarre or uncool or like a terrible parent because you're limiting your child's experiences, but that's okay. And you may not get ahead in your business if you're faithful to these little business ethics that are important as a believer in Christ. Church, being faithful in the small things involves risk. It's risky. But to ignore those small things or to justify your small behaviors and sins is hugely problematic in terms of being faithful to God. So that's the first thing, risks. Risks will come with faithfulness to God in the small things. But there's a second thing, and that's this. While there are risks, there are also reasons. There are good reasons to be faithful in the small things. Okay? This is the main one that I want to bring up. The main reason that God allows us to face these risks in these small things is that they prepare us for spiritual battles that are going to come down the road. Faithfulness in the small things, these little tests that are risky, are actually the reason why they're given to us is so that they would prepare us for future things that God might bring our way. The first chapter of Daniel's life in this exile in Babylon is really only the JV squad. This is junior varsity stuff. The food and the eunuch and all that. This is JV because what's coming in the following chapters is varsity level. You know some of these stories. You've seen them on flannel graphs or whatever. Like, you know these stories that are coming. There will be encounters with death-dealing kings. There will be nightmarish visions. There's this giant idol of gold that they are commanded to worship. There's a fiery furnace that is punishment for them not doing that. This king at one point turns into this wild, crazed beast. We'll get there. It's weird, I know. And even at the very end, there's this attack personally on Daniel that's based in a religious practice that will send him into a pit with lions. Like, the veggies over the meat thing is JV. But I don't think it's an accident that that's the first chapter that we're given. That Daniel and his friends, their faithfulness when it comes to a small thing is something that they would be, that God would use to prepare them for what was coming. Maybe they would have been faithful in chapters 2 through 12. If they hadn't done this in chapter 1, maybe not. Maybe this little thing meant big success for them when it came to future temptations, future challenges. Now, church, you guys know that I wasn't raised in the church. God saved me when I was 16. So when I was a freshman in college, I was just really an infant in my faith still, very, very young. I did not have much of a devotional life. Like, I never even really read my Bible or prayed. And I remember I was at CCU sitting in a chapel service, and they were interviewing a guy named Vernon Grounds. Now, Vernon Grounds was the second president of Denver Seminary in the 1950s. And when I listened to him, you know, 10 years ago, he was in his 90s. I mean, this dude was legitimately like one foot in the grave, like old, frail. And they have him talk to a bunch of 19-year-olds, right? Which is a bizarre thing, but I remember him more than I remember any other chapel service that I was in. Because this is what was happening. He was 90 years old, he was on this little stool, and there was a guy interviewing him, asking all these questions, and one of the questions stuck with me, and I remember it to this day at Crystal. The interviewer says to Vernon, you're 90 years old now. You've lived a long life. Many people would say you are a faithful, godly man. Tell us what the secret to the victorious Christian life is. How did you do it? How did you remain faithful to your wife? How did you do the great things that you do? How do you have this vibrant spirit? I mean, he's this 90-year-old guy that as a 19-year-old, I'm like, man, that's the dude I want to be like. Like, how did you do that? And here was Vernon's response. He said, the victorious Christian life is lived in disciplines practiced in simplicity and consistency. And that has stuck with me for a decade. The victorious Christian life is lived in disciplines, practiced in simplicity and consistency. He said it was not about doing a lot of great, big, monumental things. Victory in Christ is not big things, like being a major figure in shaping a movement. But rather, it's found in small, replicable things that you do simply and consistently, regularly, like daily. So I'm 19, I'm taking this to heart. Like, I'm listening to this guy, eating it up, and so here's what I did. I literally, that day, went to the Family Christian Bookstore, and I bought myself a one-year Bible. And I started reading my Bible every single day. Like, I had never done it before. I had never read my Bible, and here's what happened. It really was hard. Like, if you've ever done that, you get like 3 or 4 weeks in, and then you're into Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then it's like, forget this, man. Like, isn't there an easier version of this? Where's the dummy version? Because I would wake up early, which was tough at 19, to try and like, And there I'd be sitting over my Bible early in the morning trying to figure this thing out. And then I'm like in Isaiah and I'm like, oh no. And then I get to Revelation and it's like, you know, there's dragons and I don't know what's going on. We'll get there. Don't think the second half of Daniel's that easy, okay? But here's the thing. As I did that more, as I read my text more and more and more regularly, like I'm not going to say that I did it every single day, but I have consistently for the past 13 years been doing that regularly. And I can tell you with no hesitation, it has been the most transformational thing in my life. More than mission trips, more than worship services, more than preaching, more than planting a church, reading my Bible for 15 minutes every day has changed my life. Now, I tell you all that to tell you this. It was only a year after Marcy and I got married that she got sick. I've told you guys about this before, but the past 7 years, she's had this undiagnosed health thing that we're still kind of struggling with, and we went to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor and had test after test after test to attempt to find out why she's not feeling well, why she's dizzy all the time. And we were probably 4 years into this march, and the neurologist that we had been seeing said, there might be like this tumor on your inner ear. I mean, just stuff that I don't understand. So she sends us to what's called a vestibular therapist to do inner ear therapy, which I didn't even know how to pronounce that until then, you know. So Marcy goes to another doctor, this vestibular therapist, and another guess at what's going on. And Marcy sits with this therapist, and like always, the doctor says, tell me the history, tell me your story. And so Marcy begins to walk through this litany of symptoms and doctors and tests and years of medical history. And the therapist at the end of the story says this, wow, that's a lot of stuff. This must have been extremely difficult for you. And Marcy says, yeah, you know, it's been really, my husband and I, it's been so hard on us. And without skipping a beat, with a confused look on her face, the therapist said, wait, your husband's still there? Like, confused. She's like, your husband didn't bail on you? And she said, because I get stories like that all the time, and the spouse is gone. And Marcy was like, yeah, you know, we're committed to each other. I mean, it felt like it was a weird thing for her, but the therapist was like, wow, you just don't know how rare that is. So now, when Marcy came home and told me that story, like, we had to process on that. We had to talk about that a lot. And this is what we worked through. Why would I have stayed? Like, what was the thing that kept me there? Because here's the thing, y'all. I am very capable of being the guy that bails. Actually, I am predisposed to be the guy who walks out on my wife. I have two parents. Both of them have been married or been divorced 2 times each. So statistically, if you have parents who are divorced and you get married, you are 50% more likely to be divorced in your own marriage. I don't even know where to find the statistics for those who have 2 divorces in both of their backgrounds. So statistically, I am high risk to run. So it wasn't just like, you know, well, he had a great family and they modeled it to him and that's why he stuck it out. And frankly, y'all, it's not because I was a pastor at a church at this time. Because you read the news, you see the blogs, there are pastors all the time, even really legitimate, good theology pastors who commit atrocious sins and morally fail, disqualifying themselves from ministry. It happens all the time. So it's not like there's some sort of built-in protection in my position that prevents me from being a guy who runs and bails on his wife, right? There's no achievement. There's no education that you can get that can prevent you from this. So we were going over this list in our heads. What is it that kept me there? Because here's the thing. I hated it. I hated every single day of her being sick and trying to figure out how to serve her. And you know what? Marriage is never a 50-50 balance. If you're not married, marriage is never give 50%, take 50%, even the scales. It's always one side is heavier than the other. There are seasons where you have to give more and take less. And every married person in the room says amen to that, right? It sucked. I hated it. What was it that kept me from running? And as we processed, the only consistent thing in my life that made any sense was my daily engagement with the scriptures. The faithfulness in the small thing of 15 minutes in my one-year Bible for years, we just had to say, maybe that was the thing that kept me from bailing. Because in every other facet of my life, man, I'm the first guy out the door. The small battle of just waking up early for 15 minutes, seeking God in my day, had prepared me for the bigger battles to come. That's the reason for faithfulness in the small things. Now, church, here's the thing. Our tendency is when those bad things come, these risky engagements where we're tempted to just fudge on the small things, when those things come, here's our initial response most of the time. God, why are you doing this? What have you done? Where did you go? Why are you putting me through this mess? Ever been there? You ever had that response? I think Daniel is challenging us in this text to say, those little things that seem like big things, that seem like you want to fudge on, those little things are not God abandoning us, but God preparing us. Preparing us for the real battles. Do you see your struggles like that? Do you see those little things like that? Because if you don't, I think you need to have eyes for that. That might be the paradigm shift that happens this morning, is that you start seeing your difficulties as reasons that God is actually moving in your life, not moving away from your life. So there's the risks and the reasons for faithfulness in the small things. The last one, and of course it starts with R, is rewards. There are rewards for faithfulness in the small things. Look again at Daniel 1:15. Look down. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Fatter in flesh. Don't know what that means. But at some level, Daniel and his crew, you know, maybe they're teenagers at this point. Maybe their acne's cleared up a little bit. Like they're not eating deep fried chicken that King Nebuchadnezzar's eating. So they're just like, they look better. They look ruddy, healthy, muscular. Maybe they're doing some CrossFit. I don't know. But Daniel and his crew after 10 days are noticeably healthier. Noticeably better looking. Y'all ever did 10 days of workout and see a noticeable difference? And everybody answers no. God rewarded them. God rewarded them in faithfulness. And then in verses 17 through 20, we find that Daniel and his boys, they're also rewarded with enhanced skill in learning and wisdom, which actually plays out before the king. Like God gives them understanding and usefulness to those who are in their charge. And I think that's the truth here too. As you are faithful in small things, God will make you useful for his purposes. And then finally, look at 21 once again. This is my favorite verse of the passage. It's a weird verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's a little throwaway verse for most of us. It's a little overlooked verse, but it's mightily important. Because, so Nebuchadnezzar's king right now, there will be a multitude of kings that come during the exile, but the last king is actually the king of Persia, and his name is King Cyrus. So Persia takes over the Babylonian Empire. The Jewish people are still enslaved there. King Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, shows up, and we read this in Ezra 1 and in 2 Chronicles 36, that the first year of King Cyrus' reign, he made a proclamation. And that proclamation says, the exile's over. Send the Israelites back to Jerusalem, help them to rebuild the temple, give them the gold from the temple. I mean, just, he makes this proclamation, and it says in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel makes it to that moment. He was in the king's service until the first year of Cyrus. So he was a teenager probably when he first got there, and fast forward to the end of our passage, dude's probably in his 80s. He was faithful, and he made it all the way through the entire exile. His faithfulness in the small things, I think, allots him the life that will see the end of this exile. And church, there are great rewards for us who are faithful to the small things that God calls us to. But don't mishear me on that. Because the question arises, right? Like, what kind of reward are we promised? And I think, do we get health? Do we get wealth? Do we get prosperity? Does everything go right in our lives? The answer is no, from personal experience and from the text, okay? Think about Daniel still. His welfare, his reward is not neatly packaged, okay? He's preserved for now, but he's still in captivity. He will remain a captive for his entire life. He will never go back to his home. He's going to be 90 years old at this point, and he will see his people enslaved for 70 years. He'll see them forced to bow before altars and worship pagan gods. He will never again be home. Some people even think that he was a eunuch, that they made him a eunuch when he got there. I mean, Daniel doesn't get the rosy, awesome fighter jet kind of life where everything is incredible. He is rewarded for his faithfulness, but it may not come in the package that we expect. And church, that's the same for us. There are rewards for our faithfulness. There are rewards for our faithfulness in the small things, but they're not always immediate. They're not always even discernible, and some of them aren't even present in this life. But there are rewards. So that's what we see in Daniel 1, I think. It's a great story. There's a lot of things that we just didn't have time to get into. But in Daniel 1, I think that we see Daniel and his friends challenge us to be faithful in small things, regardless of the risks, because there are reasons and rewards behind them. God is doing something in those small things. And then the church, the call for us is the exact same call it was for Daniel. Be faithful. So I have 2 points of application, and we'll wrap this up. First, if you are not a believer in Christ, then this sermon had nothing to do for you. It really doesn't. Like, you can be as faithful as you want to the small things, and if you are not in a relationship with Christ, it don't matter. Because the gospel of Jesus is not, hey, guess what? You be faithful in everything, and then God loves you. Like what we sang, he's a good, good father. That's who he is. And I'm loved by you. That's who you are. Like that, like we are loved by him, and then we respond with faithfulness, not the other way around. So here, I'll put my cards on the table again. I say this often. If you aren't a Christian, listen, we want you to become one. That's the one thing about maybe your perspective about Christians, is that we do want to convert you. And not just so that we can get another notch on our belt or something like that about how good we are, but because we believe that it's the only way to life. Life, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the only way to find the true good life that you're seeking. And so if you aren't a Christian, we ask you pray to believe in Christ today. And then you can be a part of this minority, and then you can start thinking about faithfulness. So that's the first piece. But second, if you are a Christian, this bears a great deal of weight on you. My friends, we show that we are truly saved by how we are faithful in the small things. James will put it that way, that your faithfulness proves your salvation. So if you look at your life and there's a whole lot of small things that you're letting slip, some of those are maybe ignorance, but some of those may be signs that you are not actually following Christ. So, the challenge for all of us who are believers in Christ is this. What are the small things in your life that you've got to get under control? Is it a discipline like being in God's word or in prayer? Like, do you need to clean up how you are at work or how you parent? Like, are there sins in your life, things that are in the closet that you're glad that nobody knows about, but they're just eating at you? And you might even justify those by saying, hey, I'm not wrecking my life out in the forefront, but you've got all this little stuff. And what would it look like if this year was the year that you said, I'm going to start focusing on the small things and being faithful to what God has for me in those? What would it look like? What do you think it would look like in terms of your relationship with God? What do you think it would look like in terms of your marriage, your family, your friends, your work? I mean, the list goes on. I imagine this would be a year that you would remember. Because I remember 2003 when Vernon made that challenge on my life, and it has changed the course of my life, just that one small thing. And I've got a whole litany of other small things, but that one small thing, changed literally the path of my existence. So church, this is Daniel chapter 1. We are a minority now. Don't fool yourselves. There's no politician who's going to save this thing. We are a minority, but fear not, because God always does his best work from the fringes. He uses the marginalized and the broken. He uses the minorities to affect the kingdom change that he desires, to bring glory to his name. Let's pray about this. God, what a story, what a message from Daniel. God, what I don't want to come across in this message is that somehow we can earn your love and your favor by being faithful. Lord, it seems that Daniel was favored by you before he did any of this work. And Lord, just like that song that we sang, you love us before we start fixing things, before we start working on things. And there's a very real place for each one of us who is born again to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But Lord, that never should precede a true transformation and relationship with you. So I first pray, Father, if we are not saved, if there are not true redemption and reconciliation with you in our hearts, I would pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that they would bow the knee to you today. That 2016 would be the year where they start following you, not just in religion, but in relationship. God, but then in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, God, transformation, life change, actual measurable change in your life is how you know that you are still in God's good grace. How you know you're not veering off onto a wide path that leads to destruction. So my Father, I would ask for empowerment from the Holy Spirit. We cannot do these things on our own. This isn't just mustering up enough energy to stop doing things or to start doing things, but what it is a true desire of our hearts to be changed from people who hide the small things, from people who fudge on the small things, to being people who care about those things and want to become more and more faithful in those things. God, as we turn to your table, as we turn to remember your life, death, and resurrection, Lord, would you lay those things heavy on our hearts so that we would become more like Jesus this year, 2016. Let that be this year for us. God, we love you. We thank you for this word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.